You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan of the Heralds of the Gospel. And we are going to continue our overview of some of the councils which formed our Catholic faith in the early years of the Church. But it seems that when we began a couple of weeks ago with our overview of the council, the First Council of Nicaea, followed by last week's on the Council of Chalcedon, I really didn't look at what was the historical overview of these councils and where is their spot. Because it's something that happens a lot with people when they encounter these great gatherings, understanding why are they important. So let's begin, let's crack on in. We're going to look at the first seven ecumenical councils, and that will act as a bridge point into getting deeper into the other councils to understand what was their problems and how did they resolve these issues with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So firstly, what are the first seven ecumenical councils? Ecumenical means universal, the gathering of all. So an ecumenical council has to be called by the Roman pontiff. So the councils go as follows. The first ecumenical council, the first council is of Nicaea, and that is in 325. The second is the first council of Constantinople in 381, followed by the council of Ephesus in 431, the Council of Chalcedon, 451. The Second Council of Constantinople, 553. The Third Council of Constantinople, 680 to 681. And finally, the Second Council of Nicaea. Firstly, one of the points you'll see with this is that all of these places are, they're all ports. And they're all ports because that was the fastest way of transport. This becomes an issue if you do not come from a place which is easily accessible by boat or by a water means. And that was the unfortunate situation for the Christians up in Armenia. So these events, these councils, were always an attempt to reach an consensus, an understanding between the major churches and the theological issues of the day, to talk them through and to have some understanding. So these councils, what's interesting about them is that even today, with the diversity of of theological and doctrinal tradition amongst the various Christian churches. So we're talking from Catholic to the various Protestant and the Orthodox traditions, but most of them accept these seven councils. So if you ever have a discussion and you can trace yourself back to the early fathers and the early councils, you're pretty much going to have a good conversation because they're willing to accept that. So the first council, as we've already spoken about, I'm going to use, even though we've already spoken about, I'm going to use an overview of these councils just to give us sort of a benchmark that we can move forward. So this first council, which is the Council of Nicaea, gives us the Nicene Creed. And this will be modified in the First Council of Constantinople. And this becomes the touchstone. This becomes the point in which all other councils go back to in their understanding of the creed and of a creedal system and also the understanding of the Trinity. So the first council, of course, is with Arius. And this point of Arius is that an understanding of the Godhead, the understanding of who is God, and that Jesus Christ is of one substance with the Father, not some deity, not some demigod of sorts, but in truth, the true Son of God. And this point becomes rather interesting because in liberal Protestantism, the encounter with Christ, the Godhead, becomes rather controversial. As you go into liberal Christianity, they're unsure who is Jesus. They're not sure if he is divine. They're not sure if he even existed. You get some of the more skeptical liberal Protestants, and they say that he's a myth. So as time goes by, the more liberal interpretations tend to distance themselves from these most important decisions that were made over 1,000 years ago. Another step that was important inside of the context of Nicaea was that Constantine will commission the creation of 50 Bibles. Now, today we are very used to the process of buying a Bible because you can buy one anywhere, and our modern printing systems are incredibly quick. But remember that this would be written out by hand. This would be a work of art. To commission 50 would be in a monumental amount of money, but also would take a monumental amount of time. One of the stories you hear that in the medieval church, they would chain the Bibles to pews. Keep in mind that these were handwritten and they would have been incredibly expensive and difficult to get another copy. So with that, the smaller synods, the Bible itself is being codified. It's been put into a certain order, and there's been canon lists that have been made. And with these canon lists, the modern Catholic Bible that we have today is what it is. Our next council is the Council of Constantinople. And this one here is a council not as important as Nicaea, but also has its importance. So this council approves the current form of the Nicene Creed, which is used in many of the Orthodox churches. The Eastern Orthodox churches use the council texts but with the verbs expressing belief in a singular, I believe, instead of the we believe in the Latin rite of the Catholic Church, also uses the singular except in Greek. And then they add two phrases, Deum de Deum, God from God, and the famous Filioque, which causes some Eastern Orthodox to have conniptions. The Armenian Apostolic Church, or the church that broke away during the Council of Chalcedon, really not so much under their own desire, but because of political pressures, has other additions that they add to their creed. There is also a Catholic rite of the Armenians, which is an interesting story because the Armenians, being very great traders, had trade routes going from their country in the mountains through southern Ukraine up through Europe. And because of that, they had various communities in what was or is now present day Poland and Ukraine. And they got into contact with Catholics. And with time, they were able to come to an understanding, and they re-entered into the Catholic Church. It's interesting because many times you look at Armenia and its location and you suspect that it was either through the Crusades or it was through some other interaction with the West. And in reality, it was in their commercial dealings with the Poles and Ukrainians. So what was the big problem in the Council of Constantinople? Well, Nicaea was Arius, right? The idea about Jesus not being fully God, be having godlike moments or godlike highlights, but him being truly human and therefore Mary not being Mother of God. We end up with another fellow, another priest, Apollinarius, or the heresy which he led was Apollinarianism. And the teaching was that there was no human mind or soul in Christ. This is a form that will take its fullness in the Council of Chalcedon with Nestorius, in which we go to the opposite extreme. We dump all the humanity that Jesus has, and we only cling to his divinity. And by doing so, you end up with a truncated incarnation. The idea that Jesus had a truncated humanity really runs amok when we look at things such as Jesus's salvific power, his ability to save us. He took on flesh. He took on humanity. He became sin for us. All these lines that we find in Paul all ring empty, because if he was not human, he couldn't do any of these things. Another point that also caused many problems was the issue that came up, which was that they granted in this council Constantinople precedence over all other churches except for Rome. Now, who wasn't happy with this was the other three major dioceses, major sees, so Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Antioch. Rome, everyone acknowledged, had its precedence. Both Peter and Paul died there. It was the seat of the Roman Empire, etc., etc. Constantinople was built by the Emperor Constantine, so it's important. It's now the second capital of the empire. But you can't, but they would argue that you can't put aside the apostolic origins of Antioch, which was, the church was founded there by Peter. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of Judaism. It's the center of the Old Covenant. And Alexandria, well, many saints died there. Mark died there. And on a more mercantile line, it was the richest city of the empire. It was where all the wheat came through, all the food for the empire came through there. So you have to understand that it's an incredibly important place. This step of putting Constantinople above the others will later breed many, many problems. Our next council is the Council of Ephesus. And this is in 431. So Theodosius II calls the council, trying to settle a problem which will later be settled in Chalcedon, which is Nestorius. As you remember, Nestorius was the patriarch of Constantinople who opposed the use of the term Theotokos, or the God-bearer for Our Lady. This term had been used by almost everyone. It was by the patriarch fathers, by most Orthodox believers. It was the most common term. And it was regaining greater and greater popularity in devotions to Mary as Mother of God. He also reportedly taught that there were two separate persons in the incarnate Christ. The problem with it was is that he talked a lot, but he wrote differently than he spoke. So it ends up becoming a case of he say, she say. So after quoting the Nicene Creed in its original form, as at the Council of Nicaea, without the alterations and additions that were placed in afterwards at the following councils, it declared, quote, unlawful for any man to bring forward or to write or to compose a different faith as a rival to that established by the Holy Fathers assembled with the Holy Spirit at Nicaea. So the council comes into, it kind of brings itself into a different council. It brings itself into a secondary council. And the secondary council is Chalcedon, what we spoke about last week. And we end up with this priest out of Syria. And he comes up with a novel concept of the one person of Christ, the monocyte heresy. And inside Chalcedon, we end up with the beginnings of the delineation of the doctrine, which we believe as Catholics, of hypostatic union, or the two natures of Christ, human and divine. And these will be known as Chalcedon's definitions, or after post this, this will be known as those who were Chalcedon Christians, Christians who followed Chalcedon. So who accepts this? Most Eastern Orthodox, most Roman Catholics, and most Protestants accept Chalcedon. So this is the fourth ecumenical council. But what did they do? There was a second council in Ephesus, which was referred to as a robber synod or a robber council, and it was deleted. Their points were taken off the books. So before this council in November of 448, at the synod in Constantinople, they condemned the archimandrite or the abbot of the of a monastery in Constantinople, who taught that Christ was not consubstantial with his humanity. Again, these are issues on the same point. And what's interesting is that sometimes you hear people make points about the person of Christ, not knowing that these points have already been solved many, many years ago. So So it's important that we understand this. And then the following councils are the Council of Constantinople 553. And what's funny is when people refer to it, is you go to like, it's like, you've got the Council of Nicaea 1, you've got Council of Nicaea 2, you've got Chalcedon, you've got, and then you've got Constantinople 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And it's just a lot of Constantinople. And the reason for that is there was more and more pressure caused by the Sassanid Empire, later the Seljuk Empire, and all these different powers that were surrounding the empire and the Eastern Empire, where most of these heresies were coming out. And Constantinople, because of its great walls and its great defensive position, was the most secure place to have a council to gather all of these bishops in one place. Also, it was convenient because it kept the power in one place. Constantinople is an interesting reality. It was chosen by Constantine on an old fishing village, which was called Byzantium. Byzantium was the old place that was torn down, and they built the city there. And what was interesting was the original place for this head of empire was what is Chalcedon, which is on the other side of the Bosphorus and is far less defensible. So Constantinople was a much better choice. It was because of its natural geography and its, and then what was built in, it gave itself a much better view. Also, it gave itself it gave themselves such a natural harbor that natural harbor would protect it from enemies, but also be very useful for defending its own. Pulling a heavy metal chain across its port, it would block all enemies from entering. So you may say Constantinople was truly a wise choice if you're looking for a city. It also has that element to it, which I don't think they were able to know at that time, which it's on the edge of two continents, Europe and Asia. And it matters which way you want to point yourself, but it a bridge point between those two points. So Constantinople becomes, from this new city, within a couple of hundred years, to being the outpost of Christianity in a world that is becoming more and more either Islamic or barbaric. The barbarians coming from the north, so the Pechenegs, the Bulgars, the Huns, the Avars, the Rus, which are basically a version of the Viking warriors coming from the north. So we had to understand the historic reality. And then also look at it. Sometimes some people have issues when things change. And the transition that goes on when these changes happen, some people are not so open to. And this is very much the case of the Greek Empire. They look back at Rome, they see Rome in ruins, they see these barbarians becoming Romans. They don't appreciate this. They see themselves as the proper successors. It reminds me of a line that was brought up when the famous Greek rebellions were happening, and the Romantics from Europe started to volunteer to help the Greeks because they believed that they were somehow descendants of the Greeks of old, and they come alongside, and Lord Byron looks down on this fisherman and he says to him, "Are you Greek?" And he says that in Greek, in an ancient Punic Greek, and the man looks at him strangely and says, "We are not Greek, we are Roman." And Byron ends up sitting back writing in his diary saying, we have always referred to them as the ancient Greek, forgetting that the Roman Empire has been here for 2,000 years. So that is something we have to remember when we look at this era, that the historicity and the historic element that surrounds them will form very much their Christian experience. So we're going to go to a break, and when we get back, we're going to look at the Second Council of Constantinople, which is 553. Be back in a quick moment's time.
You are listening to the Catechism Hour, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice, wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. So we're going to look at our councils, continue with our councils and seeing how the doctrine evolved. The key element for us to remember is that, on the whole, most people were just looking for a means of reaching the truth of Christ. The truth which is every Christian should be looking for. But unfortunately, some people are not always interested. And not being interested means that they cause trouble. So the Third Council of Constantinople, which was 680 to 681, repudiated a doctrine which had won widespread support back in 638. And if church affirmed that Christ had both human and divine wills. The hypostatic union was essential. Again, I underline that point, because without which, how are we being redeemed? God can't die. God can't suffer. But a human who suffers can't redeem mankind. So inside of this council, we have some other elements. And what the other one was the Quintisext Council, the Council in Trullo in 692. This one here gives more authority to the synods. And we see with this the diversification that is going on in the East. We have pressure coming in. We've got the Nestorian Church of the East, which is set up in the Empire of the Sassanids, which will later become the Islamic Caliphate. But the idea about giving more and more power to the synods in the local areas, and later to give more power to the emperor. This will be opposed by Rome. But this will be an ongoing struggle point. So in the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, Constantine V In the Second Council, what happens is that the question of iconoclasm, which had wreaked and destroyed the empire, has finally been resolved. Constantine V had demanded that the destruction of images be done throughout his empire. And any image of Jesus and Mary were idols. Any image of the angels were idols. And this became a point of much contention. Many people were martyred over this issue. If any of you have ever been to a church of the Greek Catholic Rite, you'll see that at the front, which covers the sanctuary, is a wall of icons. And these icons are known as the iconostan. And these icons are to call to mind what the gates of heaven will be like. And we have our Lord and our Lady. We have our angels. We have the Last Supper. We have all these fabulous things there. And that's to keep us in mind that the great sanctuary, the great heaven that is in front of us, is there with the intercession of those great saints. So, why are these the great councils which both the East and West accepts? Well, in the 9th century, Emperor Michael III deposed Patriarch Ignatius of Constantinople, and Photius was appointed in his place. Pope Nicholas I declared the deposition of Ignatius invalid. This is where things become interesting, because the Pope in Rome had always been the descendant of Peter, always been the one who, when necessary, could intervene. And again, Nicholas does that. After Michael was murdered, Ignatius was reinstated as patriarch without challenge, and in 869 to 870, a council in Constantinople, considered ecumenical in the West, anathematized Photius. With Ignatius' death in 877, Photius became patriarch again. and in 879 to 880, another council in Constantinople, which many Easterners consider ecumenical, annulled the decision of the previous council. So these put you in an element of stress. Don't forget, at this point, the Eastern Empire, the position of Patriarch of Constantinople and that of Emperor were equally powerful, equally up for grabs. So many a time the Emperor would be able to appoint the Patriarch, but many a time the Patriarch would be able to appoint the Emperor. Another point to consider, and this is a little bit off, but this will help us understand why, the tradition in the noble families of Constantinople were that the heir to the family fortune, what have you, was the first son. But the second or third, or maybe two or three of the subsequent children, would be designated for the monasteries, designated for holy orders. You may say in a certain sense it was like a bullpen in which if their eldest died, they could go there and relieve their other son and bring him in. Not exactly the most Christian, not exactly the most godly idea, but incredibly practical. Being a member of the monastic orders, being a part of the holy orders, disavowed them from having children. So there were, if the eldest child succeeded to the throne, there would be no offspring, nephews that got in the way. But if the oldest child died, they could go there with a few pounds of gold and be able to relieve that child, take him out of his vows, and then put him on the throne. And this was done constantly in these years. The same is done with their daughters. The first couple were married off to key places. But if all the sons died or there weren't enough sons, the same concept was used with the convents, that if it need be, they could go and retrieve their daughter from her monastery. Now, you might say, how is this possible that the councils only started in Nicaea? And that would be incorrect. There were what are known as pre-ecumenical councils. These would have been councils when there was peace during the persecutions that would allow them to gather to talk about issues. So what is the first council? The first council is the Council of Jerusalem, and that is found in the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles gathered and they spoke about what needed to be said. And afterwards, there were other councils. Notes have been taken, but they weren't ecumenical. They did not bring all the bishops from all of the world together to discuss these issues. They were more like synods or areas that they were able to gather bishops together. So the first council is the Council of Rome in 155. The second was in the Council of Rome 193. The Council of Ephesus 193. The Council of Carthage 251. Council of Iconium 258. The Council of Antioch, 264. The Councils of Arabia, 246 to 47. Arabia meant more than what we look at Arabia today. Today we look at Arabia and we look at it as the country of Saudi Arabia or just a bunch of dust. Arabia would have also been what was known as Arabia Felix, which was what is present-day Yemen, Omar. Those were great trading ports, spice ports, large Christian and Jewish communities, very vibrant communities, very vibrant civilizations down in that way. The Synod of Elvira, and that was in Portugal. The Council of Carthage, and that was 311. The Synod of Neo-Caesarea, that was 314. The Synod of Ancyra, 314. And the Synod of Arles, 314. These councils began to appear only in the middle of the second century. At first, only on a local setup, because they were scared of getting wiped out, being killed, destroying the structure of the church. But from 175 onwards, they involved several of the communities together. With such activity being marked mostly in the areas of Italy and of Asia Minor. At the end of that century, it became the practice to inform other communities of the decisions taken in the assemblies. In the 3rd century, the meetings began to be held in regular intervals, a custom that appeared first in the Roman province of Africa. In the second half of that century, councils were held in Antioch that gathered representatives of Christianity throughout the Middle East and the Black Sea to Egypt. This is the prelude to holding councils for all bishops. So it began small and it spread out. The First Council of Nicaea, the event that marked the end of the period of the pre-ecumenical councils, was just the logical sequence of events. What comes through very much throughout church history is a certain sense of organicity in which things begin slowly. They turn over. It isn't something which is, I say it happens. It's something that happens already and then takes form, is corrected, and as corrected, it continues, until which point it shows its fruit. These councils were very much the case of resolving problems in their own province. So the provinces that had more issues had more councils. Areas that had less problems, less councils. So much so that these councils are written down. They supplied and found ways around problems which were difficult for the local church or local bishop to solve. So he called into council other bishops, maybe more learned than him, maybe his own teachers, asking for assistance. It's interesting when you see that as the church grew, these councils grew also. Some places, it's just laying down common rules of conduct and common rules in which the church would continue to grow. Sanctions on people, which could include long delays of baptism, exclusion from the Eucharist, or periods of months, maybe years, maybe indefinitely. Sometimes with only the exception of their deathbed. They were coming up with systems on how to make sure that all those who called themselves Catholic, in truth, were living that way. What you're getting is a uniformity. You're getting the Catholic way of being, but also a uniform being and a uniform means of ruling on events throughout the known world. So the last council, the Council of Ancyra, laid down rules about penances to be performed by Christians who had lapsed during the persecutions. It allowed for marriage of deacons who before ordination had been declared unable to remain unmarried. All these points point us towards the interesting end result, which is we as a church continue to grow. We grow with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it also takes humans to be open to that same Spirit, to be able to allow ourselves to continue to grow. And the councils were an interesting process, an interesting exercise in the growth of the church. Much yelling, much screaming, much breaking of plates. But in the end, it was good. The church grew out of it. The church continued to grow. And but more importantly, things were corrected. Points that needed to be removed were removed. Those points that needed to be increased were increased. But in the end, the church began to set a platform which, in philosophy, we talk about this as the Middle Ages project, in which they tried to apply it to the greater society. And the European project was an attempt at living what Augustine wrote in his City of God. That element is found first with the ability to set in rules or canons in these early years of the church, without which you wouldn't have the basis to build up the church that builds the cathedrals of Notre Dame. So we're going to continue looking at some other councils in our next episode, but this at least gives you an overall reach and view of the earlier parts, understanding when we say the creed, what are we calling ourselves upon? So let's look at ourselves and thank God for this ability to call, to be able to be tied back to the earliest councils, to the earliest Christians, to the apostles. The apostles that shed their blood, the apostles that preached the word, the apostles that went throughout the lands from India to Spain to Italy, throughout Greece, Armenia, and then their successors, and that brought us to where we are today. Let's give thanks and give thanks to all of it in our link to Christ that continues to grow every day. May God bless you.
You've been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.